Turn your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 3, please. Judges chapter 3. As we continue our series of studies in the book of Judges, we've called this third chapter, Three Brave Men. Let me read to you verses 1 through 11. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand as I read that portion of God's Word. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And there were left they might test Israel by them, to know that whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the children of Israel dwell among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. You may be seated. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul reminded them of the sins of the children of Israel and the judgment that God brought upon them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 10, Paul says that they became idolaters. They committed sexual immorality. 23,000 fell in one day. They tempted Christ and were destroyed by serpents. They murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, Paul was not giving the church at Corinth a history lesson. The sins of Israel and the judgment that God visited upon him were powerful lessons and examples for the believers at Corinth and for us today. Paul said, chapter 10 and verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Then he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." And then, just in case there were some in the church at Corinth who may be thinking, or some in this place tonight that may be thinking, "Well, those things, that could never happen to me," he ends with this sober warning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, we need to keep this in mind as we continue through our study of the book of Judges. Otherwise, we will be clicking our tongues and wagging our heads and in disbelief when we consider the cycle of sin and the repentance that is repeated over and over again by God's ancient people. The nation of Israel falls into gross immorality and wickedness. God brings them under the jackboot of oppression and dominion by enemy nations. They cry out to the Lord. He sends a deliverer and rescues them. They enjoy peace and tranquility for an extended period of time, but when the deliverer dies, they revert right back to their sinful ways. And the historical record of national Israel is not limited to lessons in biblical history, but is it a picture of many cases of the people of God. When there's relative peace and tranquility in our lives, we tend to let down the bars. We tend to become complacent. Spiritual complacency always eventually leads to sinful attitudes or sinful actions. Then we cry out to the Lord for deliverance. In mercy, He responds and forgives our sins. But over time, complacency sets in again, and the cycle repeats itself all over again. In other words, in many cases, in a limited sense at least, the book of Judges is a mirror of those who claim to be the people of God. In the second half of this third chapter, we come face to face with the first three judges that God raised up to deliver His people from the domination of some foreign nations, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. They are considered minor judges, not because their accomplishments were minor, but the biblical data about them is very brief. Three verses are devoted to Othniel, which we will deal with tonight, only one verse to Shamgar, and the largest portion of chapter 3 zeroes in on a judge named Ehud. Now, your outline shows you how I've broken the chapter down. I want us to consider tonight the judgeship of Othniel under the oppression of Mesopotamia. Then in verses 12 through 30, the judgeship of Ehud under the oppression of Moab. And then verse 31, the judgeship of Shamgar under the oppression of Philistia or the Philistines. Now tonight we're only going to be looking at the judgeships of Othniel under the oppression of Mesopotamia. But I want to open up two lines of thought as they come to us directly out of the text. First of all, in verses 5 through 8, the circumstances which preceded the judgeship of Othniel, and then verses, the end of second half of verse 9 to 11, the success the Lord brought about through the judgeship of Othniel. Let's look at those two lines of thought. Under the judgeship of Othniel, under the oppression of Mesopotamia. First, the circumstances which preceded the judgeship of Othniel in verses 5 through 8. And one of the things I wrestled with in studying these three judges is, what in the world is the practical application to this? Now, I came up with some really off-the-wall applications, but we'll not go there tonight because I'll never be able to preach in this place again. But let's look at the circumstances which preceded the judgeship of Othniel. Look at verse 5. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Here is the primary reason for the circumstances that we are about to consider. The various tribes, as we learned in chapter 1, failed to drive out these people as the Lord had commanded them. Because they did not drive them out, they had to coexist with them. But as so often happens, when the believer tries to coexist with the unbeliever, the influence of the unbeliever becomes predominant. And as you go through these next four verses, you will see the powerful vortex that the people of God got caught up in and which drug them down into moral depravity. First of all, the forbidden alliance forged between the people of Israel and the pagan Gentiles. Look at the first part of verse 6. So the children, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They disobeyed the Lord by not driving out the pagan Gentiles, so they were forced to coexist with them. In coexisting with them, they further disobeyed God by forging forbidden and unholy alliances with them. The men of Israel married the pagan women. I've often wondered what it was about all these Canaanite women that the Jewish men were so infatuated with. There had to be other beautiful women in Israel, but no, they look across and see all these beautiful Canaanite women, and they end up marrying them. And then as women, Israelite women, they are given in marriage to these pagan men. And as a result, and this, of course, was strictly forbidden by the Lord for many reasons, one of which is that the influence of the pagan is usually predominant in this kind of a relationship. Look at this, because we see in this latter part of verse 6, the first part of verse 7, the idolatry and wickedness which flowed out of this ungodly alliance, and they serve their gods. Notice that they married them, then they served their gods. Notice the result. So the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, they deliberately chose to live in sin rather than obey their God. They engaged in perverse practices that they knew what God abhorred. Note what results from the choice to this to do evil. Look at the latter part of verse 7. They forgot their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The false gods of the Canaanites were Baal and Asherah. And if you study ancient history, you find that they, among other things, they sacrificed their children to Baal. And the worship of these false gods also included gross forms of sexual immorality. So having rejected the Lord God, the Israelites descended into the service of idols and into the wicked living and thinking of the Canaanite people around them. And we want to be careful that we don't say, oh, that could never happen to me. Because the cycle of sin set forth in this text, as we're going to see in our application, is the cycle of sin that if we are not careful, we also can get caught up in. And when you say that could never happen to me, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we see the forbidden alliance forged between the people of Israel and the pagan Gentiles, the idolatry and wickedness which flowed out of this ungodly alliance. Then we see in verse 8, the oppressive bondage that the Lord brought on the nation of Israel. It turns out that serving Baal is not such a great thing. They probably cried out to Lord Baal to protect them from their enemies and their difficulty. They probably prayed to Asherah, a female deity, that she would take care of them. But as the psalmist says, and we all know, false gods can't hear, they can't see, and they can't talk, they can't do anything, because they're not real gods. They're nothing. They're just figments of man's imagination. They didn't provide any security. They didn't meet their needs. The enemy came marching from Mesopotamia, which is actually the latter part of modern-day Iraq. Baal didn't protect them, and the one they had chosen to serve didn't save them in a time of war. Look at verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now that's an interesting name. It's the only time in Scripture that the name is mentioned. It's never found in the secular history. But the name, according to most commentators and most Hebrew scholars, says it means dark one of double evil. It means double wickedness. Cushan of double wickedness. Or Cushan of double outrage. Such names often reflected the person's character. And it is probable that this man was noted for extreme wickedness and cruelty. And as I said, that's about all we can say about him, since this is the only reference to him in the Scriptures, and secular history is silent as far as this man is concerned. Mesopotamia, if you remember our series of studies in Abraham, was the general area where Abraham lived when he was called to go into the land of Canaan. And Mesopotamia was in the southern part of modern-day Iraq. In his wrath, God put his people under the dominion of this man of double wickedness. Look at verse 8 again. Now notice the phrase, he sold. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them, just as selling them as slaves, into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. They had chosen to serve Baal, and God in his sovereignty said, you serve Baal, you're going into slavery. Now, this is the process. This is how the process of sin works in us sometimes. we begin by choosing your sin. Maybe not the grossly immoral sins that are spoken of about the nation of Israel. But we begin by choosing your sin because we think there's an advantage to it. There's some pleasure or delight in it. And we know that there's pleasure and delight in sin. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation. But what we find if we are not careful is that that sometimes leads to slavery. There is loss, loneliness, and hurt. There is guilt and bondage. The double wickedness, the infliction of more degradation than we ever anticipate could take place. Several months ago, I was dealing with a young lady who claimed to be a Christian. And she had let me know that she had affections towards another woman. And I had told her, you're going down a path that's going to lead you into degradation that you know nothing about. You're choosing a lifestyle that is so seamy and wicked, you have no idea what you're getting into. And that's what can happen to us. And there's no going back. The double wickedness and the infliction of more degradation than we anticipate could be at the other end if we're not careful. And we can't undo the process. The children of Israel couldn't say, okay, we're done, let's change things. No, God sold them under the dominion of the man of double wickedness. But praise God for his mercy. Notice the response of the Lord to the cry of the nation of Israel. After 8 years of wicked oppression and burdensome slavery, the people finally remembered the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. He answered them even though they abandoned him and had been living in great sin. Look at the first part of verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Here we see, as I said, the marvelous grace and mercy of the Lord. How many of us had to stand back as we listened and as I tried to open up what that inheritance that God has given us is and tried to stand back and say, dear God, how could you be so kind and gracious to me after the way I've lived or what I am and even the way I am today? You know the things in my own heart. But that's the marvelous grace of God. They disobeyed him in not driving out the pagans. They further disobeyed in marrying the Canaanites. They forgot God and began to worship idols. They also became involved in all the gross immorality that went along with the worship of these idols. Even though the Lord brought them under severe bondage and oppression by a man whose name means double wickedness, they did not cry out to the Lord until after 8 years of that kind of bondage. Yet the Lord did not forsake them. He did not abandon them, but he heard their cry and he raised up a deliverer to deliver them. We find the same thing when they came under the dominion of Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. They cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. This is similar to Psalm 107, where it's stated on four different occasions that when those in bondage, because of their own wickedness, cried out to the Lord, he heard their cry and delivered them. What a marvelous, marvelous God we worship. We say that in the life of the Lord Jesus as he walked in this earth. Every time someone cried out to him for mercy, he heard their cry and answered the request. The Lord will never turn a deaf ear to the cry of cry of a needy soul. The second thing we see, having looked at the circumstances which preceded the judgeship of Othniel, as we now come to verses 9 through 10, we see the success that the Lord brought about through the judgeship of Othniel, verses 9 and 10. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. I said that to Caleb this morning. I said, your name's not Caleb, it's Caleb. He says, it is. I said, well, that's the Hebrew pronunciation. Janoi says, don't go there because nobody's even going to know who you're talking about. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, there's a couple things I want us to consider about Othniel. First of all, notice that this is probable. We don't know this for certain, but it's very probable that there was a very godly influence in the life of Othniel. Othniel was the son of Kenaz, the younger brother of Caleb. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know the godly man that Caleb was. Look at the text. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That would make Othniel a nephew of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 men Moses sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. There were the only two who came back and said, yes, if God is with us, we can do this. The other 10 spies come back and said, no, there are giant walled cities there. The people are numerous and there are giants in the land. They were great big giants and we look like grasshoppers to them. We can't go in the land. And they said it would be suicide. But Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can do this. Remember the old hymn, some saw the giants, Caleb saw the Lord. As a result of their faith in the Lord, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that generation that were allowed to go into the land of Canaan. Because when they refused to go in, God said, all right, you're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Until that whole generation, at least of the military men, died off. And Caleb and Joshua, God, because of their faithfulness, they drove out the Canaanites, and Caleb and Joshua were able to go into the land. And after there was victory, Caleb comes to Joshua and claims the land that Moses had promised to him. Jump over to Joshua chapter 14, please. Just trying to show you the godly influence that probably came into the life that Othniel had in his life. Knowing that he was a nephew of Caleb. Look at Joshua 14, beginning in verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. And he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me out. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will be able to drive them out as the Lord had said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, on this day because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. That was Othniel's uncle. And it can be assumed, I believe, that Othniel came under the godly influence of his uncle Caleb. He learned war from Caleb. He learned bravery from Caleb. And I think we can assume that he learned that he was came under godly influence because Caleb, it is said of him that he wholly followed the Lord. So we see the godly influence in the life of Othniel. Then we see the proven bravery in the past by Othniel. Do you remember that we read about him back in chapter 1 of Judges? Go back there, please. Judges chapter 1. Verse 12. Then Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him the daughter of Aksah, his wife. Othniel took advantage of this marriage. After he took this city, and his wife, he's given Caleb's niece as a wife, and he takes advantage of that, and he asks her, he says, you know, go and ask your dad for some stuff. You know, he's got all this land, go ask him for stuff. Look at the text. Verse 14, now it was so when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also the springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now this is all the result of Othniel showing his bravery and going up and taking this city with all these giants in it. Now, years have gone by, because you have to remember, when we came into chapter 2, we saw that when Joshua and all the elders of the generation, they had died and passed away, which we assume by now, as we come here to chapter 3, that Caleb probably had died. And this is a generation that rises up that not only did not know war, but they did not know God and they did not know his ways. Now, here they are in bondage to this Cushan Rishathaim, a man of double wickedness, and we see the deliverance of Israel by Othniel here in chapter 3, verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Othniel had learned at the feet of a great man. Othniel was also an effective leader, as Caleb was. He led them in battle. He threw off the yoke of the oppressor, and then he led them during the next 40-year period. This generation had sinned. They suffered. They cried out to the Lord for help, but they learned their lesson. And so a period of 40 years, they trusted God and had peace. Let's draw some application from those first 11 verses, or at least verses 5 to 11. We're going to spend most of our time looking at the occasion that took place, the problems that took place before God called Othniel. And it's one that I've already mentioned. Listen to this. The same cycle of sin that took place in the children of Israel is the same cycle that is often at work in the believer. The same cycle of sin in the children of Israel is the same cycle that is often at work in the believer. There is deliberate choice to sin, It may not be the grossly immoral sins that we learn about with Israel. And as we begin to engage in that sin, guess what happens? God seems to become more distant and remote. There is less interest in the things of God. This is followed by a withdrawal from the church where the Lord will be spoken of and His name honored. And after going, this is starting my 34th year in the ministry, the 1st of October, I have seen this happen over and over and over again. People will come to know the Lord. They will faithfully follow the Lord. They will be faithful to the church of the Lord. Every service they're there. But then you begin to notice that they start missing this service. And then they start missing this service. And then they become very, very unfaithful even in the main service. And then you go out and you knock on their door and you begin to speak of them. And you begin to dig and probe, and you begin to find out they have little interest in the things of God. Sometimes you can dig and probe and find that they become involved in some sin. And as a result of becoming involved in that sin, God begins to recede in the distance and becomes more and more remote. There's less interest in the things of God. This is followed by a complete withdrawal from the church because their God is spoken of. In a very real sense, God is no longer in their thoughts because the sin began again to dominate their minds and run their lives. I think we've all seen that happen even in our own lives, at least to some measure and some degree. And having forgotten God, they end up serving idols. Now, the idol may not be an actual image. In fact, for the most part, it's not even thought to be an idol. But remember this. Anything that stands between us and the Lord is an idol. And may I say, there are those who claim to be the people of God who worship idols. And I think if we would all examine ourselves, we would all have to say there are things in our life that take up too much of our time and our attention. It keeps us from the Word of God. It keeps us from prayer. It keeps us from the house of God. Just consider all the unnecessary things and trivial activities that many choose to become involved in that keeps them from the house of the Lord. I don't mean those rare occasions that comes from time to time, but those things that keep the believer away from the house of the Lord on a fairly regular basis. They become more important than the worship of the Lord. My friends, those things are idols. And we all struggle with some of idol in our life in one way or another. And the same cycle of sin that took place in the children of Israel is the same cycle that often is at work in the believer. And in the ministry, I'm sensitive to that in my own life. Because there's times I find myself getting caught up into things that I know that if I keep pursuing them, it's going to drag me down. So the same cycle of sin that took place in the children of Israel is the same cycle that is often at work in the believer. The second line of application is similar to that. Let me ask you the question and be honest with yourself. Where are you in the cycle that took place in the children of Israel? Where are you in that cycle? You may be feeling the strong pull of a temptation that you know is sin. We all have that every day of our life. And the temptation that fits the text is the believer having a strong attachment to the member of an opposite sex that is an unbeliever. And that's why I warn you young people, be careful of that. The young man that God holds before you, young ladies, is going to be a handsome guy. He's not going to look like Dracula. He's going to look like, wow, that's everything I ever wanted in a man. Or as a believing man, we look at that girl and, like I told somebody, it's not, she's gonna not going to look like Ringo Starr. She's going to say, wow, look at her. I'm sure when those Israelites look over that Canaanite woman, they say, whoa, man, them Canaanite women are really pretty. They're beautiful. So be careful of that. Because you end up forming a forbidden relationship in marriage. The men of Israel were strongly attracted to Canaanite women. They knew they were forbidden to marry the Canaanite women. But they gave into the temptation and married them. The Jewish women were given in marriage to the Canaanite. And so it is so often is the case, as it's right here in our text, which of the influence of the two influences won out? The Canaanite influence or the Jewish influence? You say, that doesn't always work that way. I know. But many times it does. That's why we are told that we're never to be unequally yoked together. The Israelites did not change the pagans. The pagans changed the Israelites. They ended up worshiping their false gods and wallowing in the cesspool of the same wickedness. Or it may be that some other powerful temptation, you know the object of that temptation is sin. Run from it. Run from it. Learn the lesson that's set forth very clearly in our text. Run from the temptation. If temptation is not resisted, it will lead to sin. And we all know that there are sins that lead us into bondage of various kinds. Or maybe you're at the point in the cycle where you feel like you're already in bondage and the man of double wickedness has ownership of your life. Remember the mercy of God. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and the first step toward deliverance, He heard the cry of His people and delivered them, even though it took 8 years of bondage before they cried out to the Lord. If He responded to their cry for help, He will respond to your cry for help. If there's one thing we should learn from the book of Judges, is how gracious and merciful our God is. Because as we work through this book, you will find that Israel, every time they went back through this cycle, their wickedness became greater and greater. The bondage became greater and greater. But every time they cried out to the Lord, He answered them. Or maybe you're at the point where life is going pretty well and you're walking in obedience with the Lord. Praise the Lord if that's the case. But be watchful and recognize that it's possible under those circumstances to grow complacent. After being delivered by Othniel, Israel had peace for 40 years. But during those tranquil years, eventually complacency set in. And complacency always leads to sin. They got caught up in that same cycle of sin again. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon, and Amalek went and defeated Israel, took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. That's why Paul says to Timothy, be watchful in all things. I hope all of us can say that we're seeking to walk in obedience to the Lord. But in praising God for that, let's be watchful. Be careful of becoming complacent and comfortable. We're in a spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Revelation 3:2, be watchful in all things and strengthen the things which remain. look at the cycle of sin in this text and ask yourself, where am I in this cycle? And lastly, for those who may be here and are not saved, I've already said this and praise God for this, God will never turn a deaf ear to the cry of a needy sinner. God will never turn a deaf ear to a cry of a needy sinner. As an unbeliever, God will never turn a deaf ear if you cry out to Him for mercy based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer and you're caught up in that sin, cry out to Him for mercy. He will never turn a deaf ear to your cry. Let's bow in prayer. Father, forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for kicking back and taking it easy when things are going well and things are tranquil in our life. Because that's sometimes a trap. Because our complacency, we must always be alert. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in spiritual wickedness in high places. And therefore, we must be on guard and put on the whole armor of God and stand by your grace every day and fight against the temptations at war against the soul. We pray for those who are struggling with temptations and they feel ready to yield to that temptation. May they run from it. For those who may be caught and are under the dominion of some kind of sin, Lord, help them and help them cry out to you and do everything that they know is right, that you would break this bondage and deliver them like you did the children of Israel. Thank you that you have always had your men like Othniel. You have always raised up men to minister to your people and deliver your people from the bondage that they find themselves in. We pray that you'd raise up other godly men, young pastors all over this nation, that would fill the pulpits after we of this older generation will pass from the scene, that they'll be able to stand for the truth and guide and direct the people of God. Oh Lord, thank you for being such a merciful God to us. Thank you for forgiving us when we fail you over and over and over again. Thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. And may we praise you for your wonderful works to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.